Chapter 14 is where we are in our study. And the context of this chapter is about the weaker and the stronger brother. And we've introduced that for at least 3 weeks now. But we got to a point last week where I was showing you some things about the Trinity. So we're going to go back there. But the context from which I was saying that, we're going to look at that context, but we're not really going to go back into verse by verse of chapter 14. We're just going to, I'm going to point some things out that are there in chapter 14 and look at a couple other things, and then we'll next week continue down beginning with verse 13 and following. If you begin in verse 8, it says, Romans 14 verse 8, it says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." So we were looking at that last time, and if you actually look at verses, 7 through 9 is the section, but when you look at those verses, you see that that we are all going, verses 10 through 12 there, but anyhow, that there's going to be an individual accounting. Every knee shall bow to the Lord, and then we call that the action. Every tongue shall confess to God. There's going to be the acknowledgement. And then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So when we talk about that judging there, like in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Who would that be? Anybody remember the context of how this began? Who's prone to do the judging? Well, back in verse 2 there, it's the weaker brother. And then the next part of that verse 10, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Who's the person that would discard someone else? Well, it'd be the stronger brother. You're not catching that, so look back at verse 2. I'll read the context. Verse 1, it says, "Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation." Someone might not receive a weaker brother. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." So the weak guy, "let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not." That's the stronger brother despising the weaker brother because he's so ignorant he thinks he's under Israel's dietary law or Noah's dietary law or Adam's dietary law, whichever dietary law, he's not under the age of grace where you can eat all things. So he that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. So the one who eateth not is the weaker brother, and he's prone to judge the weaker brother. Oh, look what you're doing. Not knowing that all meats are given to us in the age of grace to eat. And he has to grow because he's weak. And he weak in faith, meaning he hasn't been saved long enough or hasn't spent long enough in God's Word to know what God said for us in the age of grace. So he's actually putting some restrictions upon himself that the Bible didn't put upon himself. And he's judging someone else's liberty when he has no right to judge that liberty. But when you see judgment, that's the weaker brother. And the despising or the setting at naught is the stronger brother who thinks, oh, this guy's useless, he'll never grow up. But God's able to make the weaker brother stand. That's what those passages teach. So anyhow, that back in verse 10 there, I just bring that up to you because what we're learning here is that you're not to set at naught, nor are you supposed to judge your brother because the end of verse 10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And in verse 12, so every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So if we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and individually give an account of ourselves to God, then you better worry about yourself and not about the weaker brother, stronger brother. You better grow and understand what God wants and fulfill that because you're going to give an account of yourself to God. Verse 11, he actually, when he says that, he actually is basing that on an Old Testament verse. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now last week we were looking at that verse. Now before I go back and review what we were looking on that verse, I want you to look and you know, things hit me, and I'm sure God puts these things here for us to further study. When it says, verse 9, for to this end, and it's so that everyone would live unto him, account unto Jesus Christ, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And that's both the dead and the living. I'm not sure the dead there would refer to dead saints, could be, but he's going to judge everybody. That's why verse 11, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow. There's not a restriction here. Saved and lost, living or dead, all are going to give an account of themselves. They're all going to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone is going to confess to God. But that verse 9, when it says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived. I never liked that word revived in there. But again, God didn't ask me how to write the book. He told me to study it. And then, but the point is that when something stands out like that, there's a meaning there that certainly God would expect us to say, wait a minute, why does it say that? First of all, notice it didn't say he died and revived, because that's where my mind goes. No, he died, rose, and revived. So we're not talking about, you know, how people say that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He just kind of swooned and went unconscious, and then he revived. That's just a false teaching. He died, was buried, and then rose again. And this makes that clear. He died and rose. But the idea of revived in there, revived can have the idea of restore from a depressed state. And you know that it could be like someone who has lost a position and then regained it, someone who has maybe physically has lost a status of his health and regained it. So that idea of reviving has to do with that idea of restoring from a depressed state. And if you think about a depressed state, Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he left God the Father, he came down and took on human flesh and exposed. I mean, when he was in the form of God, he didn't experience anything that he experienced when he came to earth. As Hebrews tells us, tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. So he faced all kinds of, even survival of cold and heat that we, you know, get uncomfortable about. But he went through all the experiences that we go through and experience in life. My point to you, that revived there, and it is in connection with him becoming Lord and everyone bowing to him. After he rose from the dead, he ascended back to God the Father and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's the idea of revived. That's why it's talking about him being Lord. And a couple of verses I want to show you about that. Come back to John chapter 17. This will help us in the next thing we're going to talk about. John chapter 17. Here's exactly what I think the revived is referring to. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he's going to go to the cross, he's going to glorify the Father, and he's asking the Father to glorify him. He says in John 17, verse 5, it says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ shared in that form of God, even that idea, glorify thou me with thine own self, that oneness with God the Father, that he came out from God the Father into this earth, took on human flesh, and now he's praying about being glorified back to that position, restored to that position. That's what I believe that idea of revived. That's why every knee is going to bow to him, every tongue is going to confess to God. But, you know, John says several things that, you know, that the Trinity sometimes is a difficult thing to grasp. Just look at chapter 16, verse 27. He says, "For the Father himself loveth you," speaking about his disciples, "because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Now, you know, John says that several times. And you think about the Trinity, it's like there's this oneness, and Jesus Christ comes out from that oneness of God. And then verse 28 says, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go back to the Father." So there's this oneness that he actually comes out from the Father. Come back to chapter 14, where Philip asked that question. And he's going back to the Father, and so Philip asked the question in verse 8, John 14, verse 8. He says, "Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Okay, you keep talking about the Father. Just we got an image of you. Now, show us the Father. Verse 9, it says, "Jesus said unto him, I have been so long time with you, and yet ye have not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doth the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, else or believe me for the very work's sake." So there's this oneness of Jesus Christ with the Father, even as he came. That's why that verse in Hebrews means so much to me. That Jesus Christ is the express image of God. What does God look like? Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. Other than Jesus Christ, God doesn't have an image. They're never to make a graven image of God in the Old Testament. You can't make an image of God. But if there was an image of God that God would give us, that's who Jesus Christ is. He comes out from the Father. And now we can see the Father by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in eternity, all our relationship to God is through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we could see him and know him. But anyhow, that I say that just talking about that revive, that he's going to go back, he's going to be at the Father's right hand, and even in resurrection, he's different. And the point is that when we talk about the Trinity, in fact, that last song, I never noticed that, it says, "The great one in three." I scratched my head, wait a minute, I always thought we always said the great three in one. It's a difficult thing to describe what the Trinity is. There's one God, and depends on which way you say it, the Bible makes him known to us in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's one God, but he's manifested that way. But it's really the New Testament that brings us the clarity of what we talk about as the Trinity. And you see that if you're holding that Romans 14, that Old Testament verse that's quoted, it says in verse 11, "As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is manifested as the Lord. When he refers to God, he's referring to God the Father, who is still in that unknown state, that uncomprehendable state. And then there'll be other places, you know, where it will refer to the Holy Spirit. And so it's when you come to the New Testament that you begin to understand the different functions of the Godhead and the separation of the Godhead, three in one. In the Old Testament, it is there. It's just not as clear. And there's a couple things that aren't clear. There's two things in today's lesson that I want you to see. There is the Old Testament, the Trinity's there, but it's not clear. It's clarified by the New Testament. And the other thing is, there is this judgment that verse 11 is talking about, but it's the New Testament that's going to clarify when every knee shall bow and when every tongue shall confess to God. Now, before I go to the Old Testament, just so that you get this in clear, go back to Philippians chapter 2. We already quoted the verses about Jesus Christ being in the form of God and then becomes a man, and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But that's not where those verses end. So we pick up in verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God also, because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross as a criminal, he died in our place there, paying for our sins. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow." Okay, that's what that other verse said. Jesus said every knee is going to bow to him. It also said every tongue is going to confess to God, right? What are they going to confess to God? Well, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Well, that's everything. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what they're going to confess. They're going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why they're bowing their knees to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He died, rose, and revived that he might be Lord of all. And as Lord of all, every knee is going to bow to him, and every tongue is going to confess he's Lord. Even the beings in hell itself, ultimately in the lake of fire, they're going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's to the glory of God the Father. So as we go back to the Old Testament, we're going to look at that clarification of the Trinity, because that's what we were showing last week. So let's start this week. Let's go back, and I'll take these in order this time. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. This section of Isaiah is just full of these verses. My other Bible, I got them all underlined in red so I can identify them real fast, but I haven't done it in this Bible yet. In fact, I don't think I've written in this Bible yet. Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 6, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me, there is no God." So, the person speaking here is speaking as a single person. I am the first, I am the last, besides me, there's no God. But the me is two people at the beginning of the verse. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, my mind would think that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but back here it's God the Father. And his Redeemer, that's certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts. And we pointed out last week that when you see all capital letters on Lord or God, we're talking about that's the name of God, Jehovah. So there's two Jehovahs in that verse, but speaking as one. And Matthew says, "Are there others?" Yeah, I want to show you a couple. Come to chapter 45. And verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, there is none else." And of these phrases, that there's no one else besides him. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west," so that's the whole world, "that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So there's only the Lord God, there's nobody else, there's just him. And that's what, see, the heathen, they had all kinds of gods that they worshiped. But we only worship, we believe in one God. But that one God is made known to us in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you'll see it even in these passages. Go down to verse 20. It says, "Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations," that would be Israel through the tribulation, "that have no knowledge, that set up the wood." Oh, they're escaped from the nation. The people who set up the wood are the nations. "They have no knowledge. They set up wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me. a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look unto me, all ends. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Now wait a minute. We read that in Romans, they were bowing to Jesus Christ and confessing to God. Here there's only one person. It's just God. And there's no one else besides him. The end of verse 21 there. It says, there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. Do you know a Savior besides God the Father? There's only... Born unto us this day in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord. He came to save his people from their sins. So this God, he's not only God the Father, but he is Jesus Christ. Verse 24, surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come, and all that are increased against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So there's this Lord God. He's a God and a Savior. There's only one, but that verse, they're all going to bow down to him and confess to him. And yet we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we know that from the New Testament. That's the whole point of this. Now look over at chapter 48 and verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Well, now we got the Lord God, and now we have His Spirit. A second person, another person of the Godhead. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord God, which teacheth thee to profit, that leadeth thee in the way that thou shouldest go, and so forth. So you got God the Father, you got God the Spirit, and really in verse 17, thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. You have in verse 16 and 17 the Trinity. You got God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. Then if you go over to chapter 49 and verse 7, it says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to whom men shall despise, to Him whom the nations abhor, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and rulers arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. So you have two persons in there. You have the Lord, the Redeemer, and His Holy One. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Holy Ones, but the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a Trinity in the Old Testament, but you have the different work of the Trinity as Jesus Christ comes out from the Father and is separate from the Father and yet one with the Father, and the Spirit of God can only be God Himself, can't be something different than God, although some try to make Him a thing, a force, but He's a person. He's got a will. He's got emotion. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about three persons of the Godhead, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we read in chapter 45, verse 23, every knee is going to bow of all the nations are going to bow unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come back again to John chapter 5. Now, here's the other thing. When you're studying the Old Testament, you see this judgment. I mean, it's real clear that God is going to bring a judgment upon the earth. Even when you read in John chapter 5, you read a statement like this in verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ talking about judgment given over to Him. He says in chapter 5, verse 28, He says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. That is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall come forth. they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So God, he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge the saved and the lost, the redeemed and the lost. He's going to judge, everybody's going to bow and confess, bow to Jesus Christ and confess to God that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you look at a passage like this, and you got the Old Testament about this judgment, sometimes you think there's just this one general judgment. And people who don't study their Bible, and certainly don't rightly divide their Bible, that's all they believe. They're so weak in the faith that they think they're just, the world's going to just go on, and all of a sudden you come to the end, and then Jesus Christ calls out, and some raised to life, and some raised to damnation, and there's one general judgment at the end of the world. Now every tongue is going to confess, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, but it's not just one general judgment. When you study the Bible, there are seven judgments that are going to take place at different times that will eventually incorporate every tongue, every person, whether in heaven or in earth or under the earth, that these things are going to take place. And I thought I'd point them out to you. I won't be able to study them, so I'll just give you some reference. So there, Pastor Jordan did a message one time. I've taught this a long time ago. I'm not saying he taught it, but what I'm saying about him, it comes to my mind because he did a class, a Forgotten Truths message, or Message of Grace, never became Forgotten Truths. I want to talk to you about seven judgments. He got through four, and that was the end of his message. So I won't make it into a Forgotten Truths because you leave everybody hanging. I don't want to leave you hanging. The seven judgments. The first judgment came on the cross. The judgment of our sins was placed on Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He redeemed us. He gave himself a ransom for all. We've been studying that. That is the first judgment of God. God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf to save us from our sins. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to bow our knee. We are. But I just wanted to point out to you that when we talk about judgments, that's the very first judgment of God. Now, there was Old Testament times where God judged Israel, but we're talking about a final judgment that God's going to pour out. And so the first one is Jesus Christ on the cross where he died for us. The second judgment, now we spent some time, I don't know what verses you want to look at, we don't have much time, but the next judgment that's going to take place is God formed the body of Christ. This is us in the dispensation of grace, the message revealed to Paul, our message to us. And we learn from the Apostle Paul that we're going to be raptured out. And when we're raptured out, the first event that's going to take place, before God places us where he would want us in heaven, we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's what we're studying about in Romans chapter 14. When Paul is acknowledging that we, the weaker brother or the stronger brother, verse 10 again, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he's going to judge and he's going to sit and judge, so there's other judgment seats, so to speak. But this is our judgment seat. That whether weak or strong, we're going to stand and we're going to kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge he's Lord, so you don't give the weaker brother, the stronger brother's not Lord over the weaker brother, or the weaker brother's not supposed to judge the stronger brother. We're going to give an account, verse 12, so every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's why verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Quit that. Jesus Christ died, rose, revived, he's exalted, and we're going to kneel before him, and at the judgment seat of Christ, you and I as individuals are going to give an account of ourselves to God. Now, when we give account of ourselves, it's not for our sins. That was taken care of. We're going to give an account, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, of our service. And whether the things that we've done in our lifetime are gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Gold, silver, precious stone, get burned away, we're saved, yet so is by fire. The gold, silver, did I say that? Wood, hay, and stubble gets burned away. Gold, silver, precious stone is rewarded. That's why Paul talks about that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at this time of the judgment seat, he describes it as a running a race and running lawfully and being crowned or being disqualified. You could be disqualified from a reigning position by living your life for yourself and not for the Lord, but you're going to give an account to yourself. Whether you do or not, you're going to give your account to yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. Quickly come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But you can see that's 2,000 years between Christ taking our judgment for sin and when we will, 2,000 plus, stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Interesting speculating when that rapture is going to take place, but that's not the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is all centered around our ministry. He says, in verse 9, he says, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, and that is in the body or out of the body, with the Lord or still serving down here, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the thing done in his body according that he hath done, whether good or bad. And you know how that's going to get divided up. So there's that judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to give an account of himself at the judgment seat of Christ. But then comes the tribulation wrath, that judgment that we're talking about in the book of Isaiah, that it starts out, the first part of that is called the chastening of the nation of Israel, but those verses that we read about the judgment of the nations, Jesus Christ is going to be judging the nations during that time of tribulation. This is a time of judgment there, which we call it the tribulation period. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 8, define it that way. The reason I was thinking of that verse, he says in Isaiah 34 that he's going to bathe his sword in heaven and then bring his judgment down to the land of Idumea. So he not only chastens the nation of Israel, he's going to shake the heavens and the Satan and his angels are going to be expelled from heaven. That takes place, Revelation 12, in the middle of the tribulation. And then Jesus Christ comes back in his wrath, judging the nations in that second coming. So, and then all you got to do is read Revelation chapter 4 through 19 and you've got this judgment here. So that's the third judgment. The fourth judgment is that when Jesus Christ does come back and establishes his kingdom on earth, the first thing that he does here with Israel is exactly what he does with us when we're raptured out. The believing remnant of Israel is going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Come to Matthew chapter 25. I'll just introduce it here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven, now by the way, Matthew 24 is about his second coming. Matthew 25 is going to continue what happens at that point. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called unto his servants and delivered unto them goods. And unto everyone, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and so forth. And then if you get down to verse 18, it says, I'm jumping too far. Oh, verse 19. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. I'll stop there, not with the class. So this is about Jesus Christ. The first thing he does is he judges his servants, the nation of Israel, for their place in the kingdom, just like we went through the judgment seat of Christ. But come over to chapter 30, same chapter, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goat. Now he's judged the nation of Israel, now he's sitting on the throne of glory, and now he's going to judge the Gentile nations, whether they're allowed to go into this kingdom or not. So they go into this kingdom, but they go into the kingdom not necessarily as saved, regenerated people. Because if you read Revelation chapter 21, after he reigns for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed out of the bottomless pit and bring a rebellion against Jesus Christ's kingdom, and God the Father is going to stop that rebellion in a judgment. That's judgment number 6. And then after that judgment has taken place, then God, Jesus Christ, is going to take the damned of all the ages at the great white throne judgment. After the 1,000 years is over, after that final rebellion that took place after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then come the damned. They're going to be raised, and they're things under the earth. They're all going to be standing before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. They're going to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, even though they've never acknowledged it before. And they're going to confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then they're going to be given a place in a lake of fire forever and ever, the damned of the ages. So you got a judgment here, you got a judgment here, you got a judgment here, you got a judgment of the nation of Israel, a judgment of the nations, a judgment of the final rebellion against the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and finally the great white throne judgment. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. It's not just one general judgment at the end. When you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, you can divide things up. But the statement, the general statement is true, and you can know the specifics when you study further in Scripture. Kind of quick there, but I gave it to you the 7. I didn't leave you hanging with 4, so let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank You for our class today, and we do thank You that the Bible is more specific. Even starting out with that word revived, cluing us that there's something special here that we need to consider. And it's certainly the lordship of Your Son that brings You glory when we acknowledge that He is Lord. We thank You that He died on the cross for our sins, and yet at the same time we are going to give an account of ourselves, and then others at different times will give an account of themselves, whether they're saved or lost, whether it's the body of Christ or the nation of Israel. So thank You for the things we learned, and pray that we'll always be interested to study Your Scriptures further and to know what You've revealed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.